As always, thank you so very much, Andy, leading us in song service today. And gentlemen, we always appreciate your service as well. All of those that serve, we owe you a debt and want you to know that you are very much appreciated. We want to take a second to thank everybody that helped with the men's bake-off last week. It was fun, a lot of good tasting stuff, and just appreciate everybody's participation. And then I need to apologize to all of you for sending some of you to Waynesboro for the youth car wash. I'm not sure what I was thinking, except I put that in the email that I sent out. And by the way, just to let you know, I went to Waynesboro to get my truck washed. So it was just my own, I hate to say stupidity, but that pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Anyway, thanks to everybody that helped with that, and I'm glad that we got some information. The trip to Gatlinburg and Winterfest is special, and we want to help our young people go there if it is at all possible. I feel like I'm preaching in a different congregation. Honestly, through all the years, pretty much when I get up, one of the first things that happens is that I've got a visual picture of who's here and who's not. And if you sit in a different place, I will often think you weren't here. And sometimes I have called some of you and offended you very much because you were here, you just weren't sitting in your place. Well, this is great. Are you enjoying it? Is it worth it? And don't you feel a little uncomfortable? It really teaches us about ourselves. We are creatures of such habit that we like our seat. When I went to the doctor this week, I walked in and the waiting room was fairly full. And, you know, there's a seat over in the corner. So I went over and I got that seat. And then as I sat there and waited, the waiting room kind of emptied. And then they called me. I went up and checked in and so on. And, you know, when I turned around, I realized that, you know, there were dozens of seats that I could sit in, but I went back to the one in the corner because I was already comfy there. That's just us. So it just teaches us some things. Be sure to meet the people around you. And if you would, for the month of October, we're going to ask you to please just put a name card on and let everybody know your name. Again, one of the reasons is sometimes we meet one another and we quickly forget the name of the person, and then we're too embarrassed. I've been there. We're too embarrassed to say, now would you tell me your name again? I'm trying to get over that. But, you know, it helps. So, you know, if you'll do that, it's helpful to all of us. And we're just calling this Name Tag October with that in mind. A lot of good stuff coming up. I have this book, as you can see, in my library. It's called They Like Jesus But Not the Church: Insights from Emerging Generations. And I'll read something on the back. It says, ask someone today if he or she likes Jesus, and the answer is usually yes. But if that person likes the church, and chances are you'll get a far less favorable response. I identify with that. There's a time in my life when I despised the church. I turned away from it. I used the examples of people who were being hypocrites and sinful and fallen, as are we all, as an excuse to leave the Lord and to leave church. I tried for years to embrace the belief that there was no God. I tried to embrace the idea then that, well, I can be agnostic, that knowledge just isn't attainable. And during those years, there was one I could not get away from, and it was Jesus. No matter what, there's an attraction about Jesus Christ. He told us, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And it's a good thing to lift up Jesus. But it's also important for us to understand that part of lifting up Jesus includes the church. And yes, the church is imperfect. Yes, we are sinful. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not going to be a time in our life when that isn't true. And yet we are still seeking to follow Jesus Christ and to be His disciples. There are groups today that identify themselves as the Lord's church, as Christians. And please, I don't mean to be offensive, but in all honesty, I wish I could convince them to stop doing that, because the things that they teach and the doctrines that they have embraced are anything but Christian. They're groups that say they are the church of God, but they don't believe God exists. Is that wacky? There are people who say, well, the Word of God is not inspired, and Jesus is not the Son of God in the sense that He's deity. He was a good man. And they say we're Christians and hold these beliefs. And many of them find their stance socially by embracing whatever is popular in today's society. And we see an awful lot of that, but they do so in complete rebellion to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. And so I understand. I understand why people look at those who say they're Christians, and we have those that embrace so many things that are wrong according to the Scriptures, and yet say, yeah, we're still God's church. And then we have those who are genuine in their desire to serve the Lord and to follow Him. And we wind up holding views that put us in a bad light in the world. Now remember, the world's always trying to conform us to their view. It's something the world seeks to do every day, and that is to tear down our belief, our faith, the standards that we have in the Word of God, and to make us just like them. And if we're acceptable to what they believe, then we're wonderful. But if we're not, well, we're closed-minded, we're bigoted, we're really out of touch with present-day society. We just don't really have anything to offer. And I preached, it's been a few weeks ago, a couple of lessons about the fact that we are going to find ourselves, if we faithfully follow Jesus, in complete disagreement with our world. Our world, we're going to have to confront them simply because we believe Jesus is the Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no other way to God except through Him, His words in John 14:6. Peter said, "In no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation for everything we do and everything we believe and live. And He also said there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. It's very exclusive. But that's what happens when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to earth and gave Himself as a sacrifice for all sins. It puts us into a confrontation with the world. The Lord told us this was coming. He said in John 15, verses 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." And that's very true. "But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." I'm convinced, I know, one of the reasons that the world rejects the church and Christianity and is so down on those who follow Jesus is because of this. We're just not in touch or in tune with the world. The world embraces things that God says are sinful. We seek to live lives that aren't sinful. And there's no way to compromise. We find ourselves in, well, at battle, at war with these beliefs in our world. We try to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus. We believe that His word is truth. We believe the standards that He set are the standards that we are to use to guide our lives, to guide our worship, to guide everything that we do. And again, we find ourselves in confrontation with the world. Many of the practices today, abortion is being stated as a right. It's a woman's right. And if you say anything about it, well, you're attacking women. That's the way the world says it. But the Word of God teaches us that every life is precious, that the baby in the womb is precious, that God forms that child, that he's involved in the conception, and that child is a living being. And we find ourselves at war with those who would embrace it. Chelsea Clinton came out with a statement that it was unchristian to oppose abortion. And it just makes me weep that someone would actually think that way about Christianity. I think it just helps us to understand she truly doesn't understand the scriptures or Jesus. Nancy Pelosi made the statement that she was doing the work of the Lord in regard to abortion. And I read my Bible and I see people come before Baal in the Old Testament, and Moloch and Chemosh and Molech, and they brought their babies before them to sacrifice them. There's an idol, you've probably seen the pictures, of with his hands extended like this, usually has a big pot belly, and in the middle of the belly is an opening, and there's a fire burning within, and they take their babies and they would just roll them down and watch them burn alive in order to appease their false gods. And there are people who honestly believe that would be something Jesus would be for. They have this very twisted concept of who Jesus is. Obviously, it's not according to knowledge. And I plead and beg people who think that's the way the Lord has thought in the things that he teaches to go and look in the Bible and understand that's not his teaching at all. The Lord, wherever Christianity has gone, has elevated children. He tells us, except you become like these children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's where Christianity goes that laws and absolute reformation takes place in society concerning child labor. Jesus exalts children. Jesus in his teaching exalts women. It's not a war on women. It's a value of life and the preciousness of life. And we find ourselves being hated or called bigoted or uninformed, out of touch with modern mores, etc., and so on. But we do it, folks, not to aggravate. I know there are people that have told me when I stand or take this position that I'm actually standing against Jesus. Well, with all my heart, I can't accept that. I believe that his teaching means every life is worthwhile and is valuable. And so naturally, we're going to find ourselves in competition with the world. We're going to find ourselves at war with the world, and we're warned about this. We have the movement about same-sex marriage and homosexuality and all of those things, and I don't want to bore you with that, but the world thinks that we're being biased or bigoted or filled with hate. Listen to God's word here, folks. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul writes and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, unrighteous, that's those who don't do what is right in the eyes of God. What's going to happen to them? They're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. This is the plain teaching of the word. Well, who? Well, he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All of those behaviors are defined as unrighteous. In preaching the gospel, we don't just pick out one or two and say, oh, that's the horrible sin. The word is clear. If you're in fornication, committing fornication, if you're an idolater, an adulterer, effeminate, homosexual, if you're a thief, if you're covetous, drunkard, reviler, swindler, and there are other lists elsewhere in the scriptures, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God unless repentance comes about and change occurs. So we preach the gospel to say, please, please don't let that happen to you. But it's taken as hateful because it's a stance that is not the stance that the world takes. Well, the world's not interested in glorifying God or preaching Jesus. The world doesn't believe in many cases he exists. So there's this battle between us, folks. And believe me, he says, such were some of you. You can change. If you're involved in any of these behaviors, Paul says you can be changed. Well, how? You can be washed of your sins. We do that when we're baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away. You were sanctified, set apart for God. You were justified, declared innocent, even though guilty. How did it happen? It happened because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit of our God. We're not saved because we're better. We're not saved because we don't sin. We're saved through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. But to embrace those things that he died for, that put him on the cross, and then to proclaim this is his will, folks, well, Paul, he addressed it. I like this from God's Word translation. It's a little different. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? What does the Bible say? God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer there is? Well, here's God's Word. He says, what should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that God's kindness will increase the grace? He says, that's unthinkable. As far as sin is concerned, we have died. So how can we still live under sin's influence? We are to put those things off and put on Christ and holiness and so on. And again, that puts us at odds with our world. He didn't go to the cross to enable us to continue in these things, but to repent of them and to stop. Lovingly to help one another to change these things. And when the world comes knocking and says, oh no, you've got to accept our view, like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, we just have to say, I'm sorry, but we must obey God rather than men. And that's where we are. It's always been that way. Never. Whatever the practice is, those who are following Jesus are going to find themselves at odds with the world. And again, he warned us. He says, don't be surprised. They hated me. They're going to hate you too. There's no way to prevent this from happening. We just need to understand that to accept those behaviors and to defend them doesn't change what the Word of God says. The Word is still the Word. It's our standard. We believe it. We're trying to live by it, to follow it. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But that's our goal. That's our standard. It is God's Word. And so we cannot embrace it in order to be at peace with the world. That would wind up putting us in the same place as those in 1 Corinthians 6. We would find ourselves under the threat of eternal condemnation. The Bible, again, God's Word, Romans 1 verse 18, God's anger is revealed from heaven against every ungodly and immoral thing people do as they try to suppress the truth by their moral living. I mean, you see that in our world every day. What's right? Well, whatever they embrace, whatever practice, that's the truth. That's the way you ought to live. And they suppress what the Word of God says, which is that those things are sinful and will lead to condemnation. We don't want to see anyone lost. Scripture is filled with pleas. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants us all to be saved, not anyone to be condemned. But you don't compromise with sin in order to achieve that. This is just a fact of life if we follow Jesus. And here's a warning. Romans 1:32, Paul ends that chapter and he says, and although they know the ordinance of God, they know what 1 Corinthians 9, 6, 9 through 11 says, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's really what we're being asked to do. Approve these things. We can't. And be faithful and remain faithful to the Word of God. It's, folks, it's the conflict between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. And unfortunately, it's always going to be true that when we speak these things, there are going to be people who are going to be offended. They're going to be angry. They're going to hate. But that's not the intention. Again, listen to the Word of God about this. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11, Paul writes to tell us the purpose of the law, God's law. He says, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Listen to this list. for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. God gave the law so that we would not do these things, to discourage us from doing these things. And He's clear what's going to happen to us if we continue to do them. It's the glorious gospel of Jesus that teaches us right and wrong. However, I know that Christians can misrepresent Jesus in such a way that we can bring reproach on His name. Paul mentions this about the Jews in Romans 2, 23 and 24. He says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." I feel this pressure constantly. How about you as a Christian? "Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are called to be salt and light. We're called to set an example of holiness and purity as we seek to live out these principles. The Jews so twisted the Word of God that rather than bring men and women to glorify God, they blasphemed Him. And I understand that. I did the same thing. I've shared with you some of my background in the church and some of the despicable things that were done that I used inexcusably, but I used them as an excuse in order to become unfaithful. And there are Christians who do that. We disappoint each other. We're not perfect. We let each other down. We do things where we really need forgiveness from one another. Amen? And it's the Lord who says to us, "If you don't forgive those who sin against you, I won't forgive you for your sins." We've got no choice here, but folks, we can't embrace sinful things in order to be at peace with the world. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to bring peace," He said, "on earth." He said, "I came to bring a sword, to set a father against his son and a mother against his daughter," and so on. We're at war. But it's a war where we're lovingly trying to save people's souls. And to embrace the things, it would bring disgrace. The argument has been made many, many times that the greatest proof for the existence of God is the Christian. And I got to tell you, that's really true. I would not be a Christian had it not been for the example of so many different people who were Christians, who lived the life. They weren't perfect, but I did not doubt their dedication to Jesus Christ. And they loved me and endured me, and consequently, eventually I was won to the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the same is true on the other side. The greatest argument that Jesus wasn't from God is also the Christian. Do you see the problem? I know that we're held oftentimes to a standard by the world that we will never reach, because we are sinful people. The church is, as you've often heard, this is not a rest home for saints. It's a hospital for sick, sinful people. And that's us. And yes, we fail, but we still serve the Lord, and by His grace we're saved. And the world just points and says, "You're not perfect. You're not perfect. How dare you judge us?" And we still need to reach them and to love them and to somehow teach these things in a way, hopefully, that they will hear. We all still continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God as we do it. There's this glory of the church that is presented in the Scriptures. It is one of the greatest institutions. Thank you, Don, for reading the Scripture today. And if you listen to it, you learn that it was before God even created the creation that He had in His mind to establish the church. And then it's us, the church, that's to make known His word and His will to the world. Not only to the world, but to principalities and powers in heavenly places, invisible to us right now. That's what we do. And he closes this section when he discusses the church, and he says, "Now unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever." We are intended to glorify God. That's why he gave us this church. You remember Jesus was with the disciples, and he said to them in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, Peter answered and he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." They said, "Some folks think you're Elijah. Some folks think you're John the Baptist, returned from the dead. Some folks think you're one of the prophets. Some folks think you're Moses." And he said, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am?" And they said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that confession, he says, "I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock," that is the confession that he's the Christ, "I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not overcome it." This is crucial. It's so important for us to understand that we are members of a glorious institution that is going to exist since its creation forever. Where is the church going to be when eternity begins? Folks, we're going to be in heaven with the Lord. Why? Because he saved us. You remember that gospel sermon on Acts, in the book of Acts chapter 2? Peter and the 12 got up, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We've read and studied that so many times. And when Peter reaches the conclusion and he says, "Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God's made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified," they said, "What do we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41 tells us, "As many as received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." When the Lord saves us, he puts us in the church. That's what the church is. It's not this building. It's you. It's me. It's the saved. There will be no one in heaven. Now, hear closely. There will be no one in heaven who isn't a member of the church. You say, "Why do you say that?" Because when the Lord saves us, he places us in his church. That's who the saved are. It's not to our credit. We didn't deserve it. It's by God's grace. But that's the glory of the church. All of us sinful but forgiven people. That's Jesus, by the way, who built the church and made it what it ought to be. And yes, he's working with imperfect building material. There's absolutely no question. But folks, it doesn't mean that the material, because it's imperfect, compromises today with the world. God's word translation again says, "You're Peter, and I can guarantee that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." It's an eternal institution comprised of the blood washed, the saved. And it has such glory, and it's so important that we understand this and not seek to compromise in any way. Now, I want to try and bring this home. I've used this illustration before. I can't think of a better one, because it's something I do every year. This is the time of year when I usually wait for hopefully the trees to kind of reach their peak in foliage. And then I'll take my day off and I'll go to Antietam. And I'll spend the day there, and I'll walk the battlefield, and I'll listen to the guide. I bought the material. So he tells me, you know, if you've done this, you know what I'm talking about. I'll also plan to go to Gettysburg. And it's on that basis that I came to kind of understand this statement. Paul called the elders from Ephesus to himself, and he said to them in Acts 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The priceless church, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I try to understand that every time we take the Lord's Supper. I seek to go back and remember what happened. And I keep coming to that phrase, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. When I go to the battlefield, I walk down Bloody Lane, I go to Burnside's Bridge, I go to the cornfield. I mean, I just spend time and I think about the battle that took place. Antietam, one day battle, bloodiest battle in the history of the Civil War. 23,000 soldiers were killed, maimed, or wounded, or disappeared on that day. 23,000. 12-hour period. One of the most brutal, awful battles that has occurred in the history of our nation. And I think about what happened. I think of the bloodshed, the hurt, the pain, the courage. And I can't go without weeping anymore. I just can't do it because I see that. I think of that. Then I go to Gettysburg on another day. And let me tell you something. My brother, when he was alive, when he was in the Army, one of the things that he did was to take young officers to Gettysburg. And he marched them through every day of that battle. I mean, they walked across the battlefield. I thought I knew what happened at Gettysburg until my brother said, "Let me take you." And when he took me, we spent more time on Culp's Hill than I've ever done. Now, if you're not familiar with the battle, I don't mean to bore you. 3 days of the bloodiest warfare in the history of our country. 3 days. The bloodshed, the killing, horrendous beyond our comprehension. 3 days. I walk and I look. I go to the Devil's Den. I go to the Peach Orchard. I remember the things that Jim tells. He tells me who the general was, the mistakes they made. Well, that's what he would do with the officers, to teach them about battle and what to do and what not to do and to apply it today. And boy, when he was finished, I just had to sit down and try and comprehend what occurred. It was beyond horrific. The wheat field and then Little Round Top. We probably emphasize Little Round Top more than any other part of the battle. I would probably go with Culp's Hill now after going with Jim and finding out what happened there. You study it. You decide for yourselves. That's not important. But I do know the history of Little Round Top, and it's kind of precious to me because, please forgive me, I'm just telling you my history. I'm an Alabamian. That's home. That's where I grew up. And my state was represented in the 15th Alabama, the 47th Alabama, and the 49th Alabama that charged up Little Round Top, among others. So I'm interested from that perspective, and I see the history, read the history, and then Jim explains it to me. Chamberlain was there with his 20th Maine. He was guarding the flank of the Union Army. And as the Confederates charged up the hill, they did so over and over and over again until finally Chamberlain and his men were running out of ammunition. They had no bullets to fight with, and the rebels were coming again. And so Chamberlain, let me read. Knowing that the next charge would break his thin line, Chamberlain decided to take the initiative away from the 15th Alabama. At that crisis, I ordered the bayonet. The word was enough. It ran like fire along the line from man to man. It rose to a shout with which they sprang forward upon the enemy, now not 30 yards away. The hillside echoed with a distinctive metallic click of hundreds of bayonets on rifle barrels. With a cheer, the 20th Maine rushed down the body-strewn slope. The exhausted Alabamians were caught off guard by this audacious move and scattered. Those who ran eastward were caught in a hail of bullets from the 20th Detached Company B. Here's just a little map. They were over here, and you can see they were blindsiding the Confederates. He said, those who ran eastward were caught in a hail of bullets from the 20th Detached Company B, lying behind a stone wall 100 yards away. Confusion reigned as the 15th Alabama melted into the trees. We ran like a herd of wild cattle, Oates lamented. On the top of the mountain, I made an attempt to halt and reform the regiment, but the men were helping the wounded and disabled comrades and scattered in the woods among the rocks. The dead literally covered the ground. Blood stood in puddles on the rocks. The ground was soaked with the blood of as brave men as ever fell on the red field of battle. Assisted by soldiers from the adjacent 83rd Pennsylvania, Chamberlain's men rounded up 400 prisoners from the 15th and 47th Alabama regiments, including a number of officers. And when I stand there, reading those words, I weep. Hallowed ground. Hallowed ground because men willingly shed their lives for their beliefs. If there was a time in the Civil War when the war was determined to be a victory or a defeat for both sides, this was, according to historians, the moment. If the charge of the rebels had broken through Chamberlain, he would have flanked the Union Army and have taken the high ground. And historians say there would have been nothing between Lee and his forces in Washington, D.C., and they believe that Lee would have won for the South. Now, that's supposition, but that's what the historians say. My brother would convince you the war would have been over and the South would not be a part of the United States of America. However, what Chamberlain did prevented them from flanking the Union Army. And that turned Lee around. And the next day, of course, we have Pickett's Charge, one of the most foolish military attempts in the history of war. Unbelievable. And bloody beyond imagination. Well, I'm moved every year when I go. And then I come back as I'm standing or as I'm on the battlefield or thinking about it, and I remember that phrase, shepherd the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood. And as much as I honor, and I'm not sure if that's the right way to say it, but as much as I honor the sacrifice of those men and what they did, it is about that much in comparison to Jesus Christ who shed his blood for you and me. Precious, priceless church. Folks, the priceless church is sitting where you are sitting. The priceless church is sitting behind you and beside you and in front of you. Because each and every one of us in the church have been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the sacrifice made. God had to deal with our sin. He didn't just overlook it. Romans 3 says, being just and the justifier of those who had faith in Jesus Christ, he dealt with our sin by putting his son on the cross, putting the sins of the world on him, and he willingly died and carried the punishment for my sin and your sin so that we could be forgiven. His precious blood is what saved us. His death saved us. And folks, this is why he died. And if you ever look at the church and you forget that, you've got some changing of mind to do. When you start reviling the church, or you're disappointed remember that you're talking about the blood bought, those for whom Jesus died. We're reminded of that. Paul said in Romans 14:15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And that's us. I saw something on Facebook that it's really made an impression. I don't know if I'd ever heard it before, but it was just a meme that someone put up, and it says that you have never looked into the eyes of another human being that God did not love. Every single one God loves. And it's on that basis he calls us to treat one another. Because we're created in the image of God, God wants us to be saved. The saved he's placed in the church, and he's promised us to be with him eternally, because that's where the saved are. That's who the church is. We're the blood bought, the blood washed. And please, don't grow casual. Don't get used to the concept. Don't forget the preciousness of the body of Jesus Christ. The church is to bring him glory for all eternity, now and through eternity. And that's who we are. I just sometimes think in the midst of the battle, we just need to recall that we are those that he purchased with his own blood. The church, the price, the value, unfathomable, beyond understanding. But that's who we are. You remember the church? You see, that's where the saved are. Well, how do you do that? Well, you believe Jesus is the Christ. You're willing to repent of your sins. You're willing to confess his name, not just once, but for the rest of your life before others. You're ready to be baptized, immersed in water. Why? That's what Jesus said we're to do. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. That's Mark 16:15-16. It's his will. And he adds us to his church. Those that received his word on Pentecost were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You need to be a part of the church. Imperfect? Yes. Flawed? Yes, because we're human beings. But brothers and sisters, blood bought. Valuable beyond our conception. And maybe as a member of the church, you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I really haven't been setting the example I need to. Or maybe you're thinking, I have really not appreciated the church and in all its glory and in all its worth and its value. Maybe because of that, you need to come forward and to ask for prayers or to repent of things that have been done or said. Folks, we are in the most glorious institution, the most valuable institution in all the world. And we need to treat it that way. Amen. We need to recognize it. So if we can help you today, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. If we can pray with you, if you're ready to become a member of the body of Christ, to do what he said to be saved, we want to help you. And as Christians, folks, we're going to be in conflict. We're at war with a satanic being that hates us, despises us, wants to bring us down. The Lord said that Hades will not prevail or overcome the church, but it's going to be a battle. And I hope that you have the courage to stand and to speak out in love to a world that is so desperate for the guidance from Jesus Christ and God's Word. Let's stand and sing.